All right. Well, good morning again, everybody. Glad that you could join us today, and I do hope that you had a great week. You know, if you recall, last week we talked about Lydia's conversion, and how did you do this week processing that? Did you process some of the open and closed doors that have gone on in your life? You know, whether that's looking at something from the past, whether that's looking for something here in the present. You know, if you're currently seeking an open door from the Lord, where you're asking those questions of what does God want me to do, where are you in that process? Are you still in the waiting? Are you still leaning? Or are you facing some moments of despair? You know, the discernment sometimes through those times can feel like you're walking a tightrope, where there's pressure coming on from all sides of life to make a decision, to know what God has for your life. And you know, as we read in the call to worship this morning, it takes courage to wait on the Lord. What does that look like in your life? You know, I sometimes envision discerning those open and closed doors in ways like trying to figure out if you're claustrophobic by getting an MRI. You know, it just doesn't go hand in hand sometimes. There's a lot of questions. There's a lot of struggles. There's a lot of uncertainty in our life. And as we talked about last week, we want to lean on the Lord in those moments, even when we're uncertain, even when we don't have that answer. You know, and if you recall, last week we talked about the missionaries finally making it over to Philippi, and I said that there were going to be three conversions that we're going to be focusing on as they're in Philippi. And we talked about Lydia last week. We saw how the Lord opened her heart to what Paul and the others were saying. She believed, and she was baptized. This week we're going to focus on the slave girl and the jailer, and we're going to compare their stories a little bit, and we're going to see how the gospel is impacting this community. So if you have your Bibles, join me in Acts chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. All right, beginning in verse 16. As they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore off the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were fastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went to the prison. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Father, as we continue to go through the book of Acts, Lord, I just pray that you would continue to meet us where we're at, that you would help us in our questions and our understanding of your truth, of your word, and that you would continue to give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, just grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So a little bit longer passage this morning, but I wanted to get the full story of what happened within this scenario with Paul and Silas in Philippi. And as I read through that, today is going to be a day where I have questions, and I'm going to share those questions. I'm going to share the wrestling, and maybe you can, maybe it's in line with some of your own thoughts and wonders, but I want to see how God is transforming through the Word. I have assumptions, I have presumptions that are made about the text, and I continue to see the humble nature to the start of the church. You know, and as I have these questions, the answers aren't readily available because the Word doesn't necessarily say. It's just thoughts that I have, idealizations that I have that I bring into the text. Things that many of us do, sometimes unknowingly. But there are wrestles within our heart because of the experiences that we have. So as we go to the Word to lean on the Father, we want to see how that comes to be. You know, there's a few books in the Bible that I resonate with a lot, and Philippians is one of those books. As you recall, as I said last week, it was the first book that I went over when I first came here. It's just something that has always stuck out to me. I love the story of the Philippians, and as we're reading here, it's the start of this church, so there's a strong connection here. And there's connections throughout with Lydia from last week and then today with the casting out of the demon from the little girl. And it leads to the connection to the jailer and the magistrates as well. So today I just want to kind of walk through the text a little bit. When we start off in verse 16, we see how all four of the missionaries are continuing to go to this place of prayer. Now, this may have been something that they did every day, not just on the Sabbath. And we don't know how much time has passed since Lydia's conversion to this point now. That information isn't given. But one of these days, along the way, they're met by this slave girl who has a spirit of divination. This would be a demonic possession. And you look at what she's saying, right? She's saying all of these things. And there's truth to it, right? So why would Paul be greatly annoyed? I mean, in a way, he has his own herald here, right? Hear ye, men and women, children of all ages, come around. See these men of God as they tell you about the way to salvation. It'd be kind of nice to have somebody do that before, you know, I get up here and speak and all that stuff, right? So why would he be greatly annoyed? On the surface, this sounds like good advertising. Well, there's a few things that we have to consider. First, what she's saying, as she says, the Most High God. Again, they are in Philippi, which is in Greece. It's also under Roman occupation. You also had Jews that would be here. The title Most High God would have different meaning based on the crowds, right? If I go over into the Middle East right now and I'm talking about the Most High God, people might think that I'm talking about Allah, right? So for the Greeks, their Most High God would be Zeus. For the Romans, it would be Jupiter. For the Jews, it would be Yahweh, and they would see this girl as being demon-possessed. In any case, it would cause confusion at what Paul is trying to do. As Paul is trying to share the gospel message and share about who God is. And this girl's crying out, it would rouse interest from the people around him. Now, this phrase of the spirit of divination, it literally reads spirit python. And according to Greek mythology, the python guarded the temple of Apollo. And the word python then came to mean demon-possessed person through which that god would speak through. So there's a lot of history behind that as well. So Luke and Paul obviously understand her to be demon-possessed. And she's going around, she's proclaiming all these things. Again, you would have the Greeks who are thinking that she's talking about Zeus, Romans referring to Jupiter, and Jews just thinking that she's demon-possessed. So perhaps that's the reason that Paul is greatly annoyed, is that the gospel would then be associated with demons. As she's following them around, proclaiming what they were doing, she is entangling herself into the gospel message. And when you think about it, you think back to the way that Jesus handled things. Many times when he would come up to a demon-possessed person, initially he would rebuke the spirit and forbid them from speaking. They would come out and they would say, you know, Jesus, son of man, or they would identify who he was. And Jesus would forbid them from speaking. So you could understand that when he tells them to be quiet, it's so that his holy cause would not be polluted or connected with the demonic. Remember how the Pharisees also claimed, well, he's driving demons out by the power of demons. So when you look at it from that viewpoint, you don't want the gospel to be corrupted in that way, where the enemy, cleverly, will try to use this slave girl to associate Paul's message with things like the occult, the spirit of divination. So the missionaries needed to distance themselves from this evil work that was trying to attach itself to the ministry. And for many days, this little girl follows them around, uttering these things that were entirely true. And just like in the Gospels, the demon-possessed people said true things about Jesus, but Jesus rebuked them every time. So here, Paul is doing that same thing. And we don't want to miss the situation of this girl, because she is doubly in bondage. Her slave owners treat her like property, and they gain what they can from her, and she's being abused by a demonic spirit. So when I approach this passage, I think some of my questions, some of my wrestles, come from that heart of compassion. And my first thought was, okay, why don't they just cast the demon out on the first day? Why is it that she's following them for many days? Which leads into my second question of, and why does it take for him to be greatly annoyed to cast it out? You know, when I ask these questions, it doesn't sit well. And I begin to deeply wrestle with this. You know, because sometimes we can relate to a question like that in our own trials, right? We pray for something and we pray for God to provide, for him to heal, to open a door, and nothing. There's no answer, right? You know, when they first meet her and you ask that question, do you then conclude, well, it wasn't God's timing yet, right? And when you're going through the trial and you hear that, it's not the answer I want to hear, because I want something tangible. I want a factual reason why she wasn't healed. I want a factual reason why this demon wasn't cast out right now. And it shines a light. When I wrestle with the text that way, it shines a light at my own idealizations of how I want the text to read, rather than just sitting with what it says, even if it makes me uncomfortable. You know, that's part of that wrestling and that part of that leaning in deeper to the Lord. You know, and as we've seen throughout Acts so far, the Spirit is leading and guiding these men in specific ways, and they move accordingly. So we can conclude, you know, God didn't lead them to cast the demon out right away. And as they're following that, you know, there can be other reasons for that. One of those reasons could be is, you know, maybe Paul, he's trying to ignore this little girl because he could see the end result. He knows if he casts it out, the owners are going to get mad. He's going to get beaten and probably taken before the magistrates and get kicked out of town. And they're just planting this church. You know, again, it's a presumption. It's not factual by any means, but just trying to get into that mindset of why as we seek for those answers. But knowing that there would be retaliation. But again, it leads to the second part of my question. If this was discerned by the Spirit, why is his motivation listed as annoyance and not compassion? Greatly annoyed. Some of the texts say greatly disturbed or greatly grieved. And that leads me to another thing that I like to do. Maybe you like to do this too, I don't know. Sometimes when I look at other translations, I'm like, oh, I like that word better. So I'm going to use that word because it fits. Because if I look at it as greatly grieved, I can see some compassion in there, right? So I'm gonna follow that one for that part, and then I'll go back over to my translation over here. Again, the idealizations of how we want to see the text come out. This term is used in Acts 4, verse 2 as well. I'm going to read the first verse also. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So there, that term is used of annoyance upon the apostles who were preaching about the resurrection of Christ from the standpoint of the Sadducees and the priests who were greatly annoyed of what they were doing. And that's really the only two instances that that term is used in Acts and maybe in the Bible as well. But I think that there's a combination of things going on here. Where Paul is annoyed by the girl, where he's frustrated, and he had not had the instructions before to cast it out. And then at this time, the Spirit leads him to move. And the power of Christ is displayed to free this girl from her bondage. And there are times, even in our weaknesses, even in our frustrations, even in our annoyances, where God can still move through us to impact the kingdom. I think about, there are many Sundays where I'm just off. Maybe I just got done yelling at the kids on the way in here. Maybe I didn't get enough sleep. Maybe there was just, my spirit was restless. And I just think, man, I just totally bombed that. Then somebody come up and is like, man, you spoke right to me. I'm like, what? How did that happen? I was annoyed, I was disturbed, but yet God can still work through me. And you know, when I look at it through that vantage point, so many times, again, with the idealizations, we think of Saul as what? He's the super apostle, right? He can do no wrong. Well, maybe he was just genuinely annoyed. Is that okay? I mean, he is human after all. God can still use us, even in our weaknesses, even in our failings. I'm not saying that's what this is here, but just something for us to consider. Understanding that just because we have those questions, we're not always going to get the answers that we want, but we continue to press in. And the beauty of the story is that this girl is delivered from her oppression. Now, regarding this deliverance, I'm connecting this as her salvation. It's a presumption that she is just like the demoniac in Gerasene, to where after she is delivered, she becomes a follower of Jesus. I couldn't really think of an example in the Bible, and you guys can scour scriptures this week and let me know, but I couldn't think of an example where someone was delivered and then didn't follow Jesus. The closest thing I could think of was maybe the 10 lepers, where only one comes back to show gratitude. We just don't know the rest of that story. But deliverance is so often tied to salvation because it is a deliverance from the binds, from being bound, right? And that's how we use that same type of connection or same type of wording to connect sin and how it entangles us and how we are trapped by it and how we are set free through what Jesus has done. So, looking at this deliverance as her salvation, we look at how she is now joining this church in Philippi. and you contrast her to Lydia. Lydia, who is wealthy, this slave girl is poor. Lydia is a community member of high standing. The slave girl was exploited and abused. Lydia is religious and a moral worshiper of God. The slave girl is broken and she's been tormented for years. Lydia comes to faith through a quiet Bible study by the river. The slave girl gets transformed through dramatic deliverance. Lydia is presented with Jesus as Messiah of Israel. The slave girl meets Jesus as the mighty deliverer. You know, these two ladies were brought to faith in Jesus. And again, it is the power of the gospel that transforms all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds, from all sorts of struggles. The power, the same power that brought the evil spirit out of this girl is the same power that opened up Lydia's heart to hear the good news. So no matter where you are today, no matter what you might be struggling with, whatever might be tormenting you, Jesus can break free those addictions that you think are too hard. He can break through those things, whether that's your oppressions, whether that's lostness, whether that's bitterness. So many times we're so concerned about trying to remove the fruit of sin, and we're not dealing with the root of the addictions or the problems. We just deal with what's on the surface, and we don't go deeper to have Christ heal us wholly. But the word shows that he can and that he does. But that might be a scary place because you might have to step into some areas of life that you've shut down for a long time. Christ is the only healer. I can talk, I can navigate, I can help, but that's above my pay grade. Only Christ. He is the one that it delivers. He is the one that heals. He is the one that opens your heart. But once you experience that transformation, it's not going to please everyone. You might have family and friends, coworkers, who may not welcome this change in your life to this newfound faith. For our narrative, the owners of the slave girl are set to lose a lot of money. So they confront Paul and Silas. They drag them into the marketplace, the agora, and they go before the magistrates. These people were the ones that were the rulers of the city put there by Rome. No idea where Timothy and Luke are in this. They're not dragged away. But you look again at 20 and 21 with me. Look at the charge that they say, beginning halfway through 20. These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So it was contrary to Roman law for local people to try and change the religion of Roman citizens. And there was a lot of Roman citizens in Philippi. So the girls' masters, they're presuming that Paul and Silas are converting people to Judaism because of the customs, because they're talking about this person, Jesus, who was a Jew, and they're pointing people to him rather than to the emperor. So they're kind of playing on the rule of law to put that in their back pocket in order to try to get some sort of payback for the income loss that they're going to receive. And you see there's no trial. There's nothing that's really formal here. The mob just immediately starts attacking them. Then the magistrates tear their clothes, order them to be beaten. So that part would be a little bit more formal. And that part was probably done by the Philippian jailer. So he is intimately involved with their punishment. He then takes them to the center, the most secure part of the prison, and puts their feet in stocks. That way they couldn't get away. Many times, jailers were ex-military people because they could follow orders. They could accomplish the tasks that they were given. And as he runs the prison, he was probably at the level of a centurion in the past. And many times within prison, it was a home. It was a house. And you would be chained to a Roman guard until your trial date and stuff like that. There might be some special places, as it's described here, at the interior of the house would have some rooms, some boards to where they would put around your feet so that you could not get away. So as we'll see a little bit later, this is most probably also where the Philippian jailer and his family lived. They would have maybe lived upstairs, and then the jail was below, so he could be nearby in case something were to happen. So in verse 25 and 26, we see these two missionaries who were just beaten, being full of the Spirit. Their circumstances do not dictate their level of worship. They continue to praise God through this trial. Remember how Peter slept the night before he was to be executed? Here we have Paul and Silas singing hymns, praising God. And we mentioned this in Sunday school today because it never fails. When you face trials, what is your go-to response? Do you throw up your hands in despair? Or do we sing? Do we give gratitude? Preacher, commentator, Ironside said, "The world is watching Christians, and when they see Christians shaken by circumstances as they themselves, they conclude that there, after all, is very little to Christianity. But when they find Christians rising above circumstances and glorying in the Lord, even in the deepest trial, then even the unsaved realize that the Christian has something in knowing Christ to which they are strangers." How do you respond in your trials? Do you respond in a worldly way? Or do you respond in a hopeful, waiting way? One that puts praise and honor and glory to God. You know, here are missionaries, again, freshly beaten, worshiping, singing worship to God, and then an earthquake happens, and all the binds are broken, the doors are opened, the jailer wakes up to see everything open, and he's about to kill himself, and then Paul intervenes. You know, in Roman law, a guard who allows his prisoner to escape is then liable for the punishment that was going to be due to him. Oftentimes, that would be death. So it was part of the Justinian Code. It was more of an honor-type killing rather than being executed publicly and humiliated in that way. If he killed himself, he would not have to face that. And you think about what the jailer says here. How can I be saved? Now, it could have meant something along the lines of, how can I be saved from having poorly treated these two individuals who are obviously powerful people, because who controls an earthquake, right? It could be something more of the physical situation that he's trying to get out of. It's a little bit less likely that he only wanted deliverance from the physical danger. But there could be an element of that. See, this earthquake, it presents the jailer this irrefutable evidence that God is at work here. That these two men, who, again, I believe that he is intimately connected with, as he would have heard the story about the demonic possession and casting out of the demon. He would have beaten them. He would have heard the hymns as he's probably falling asleep. He felt the earthquake. He knew all of these things. He knew how he handled the incarceration of this pair. So then, as the earth is shaking, he's thinking, what must I do to be saved? When you encounter something that's so mighty that you cannot explain, when you encounter something from God, how do you respond? Do you consider that type of question in your life? How can I be saved? When you're faced with the wretchedness of your sin, the ugliness. Again, how do we respond? Do we think, woe is me, and play a victim into issues of fairness or unfairness? Or do we humbly fall on our face before the holiness and justice of God, knowing full well that we are guilty? Paul's answer is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. How do you ponder that? How do you reflect on that answer? Do you deeply know that today? Paul and Silas then explain who Jesus is to this man and to his family. The jailer then washes the wounds of the two prisoners. He feeds them. He's baptized by them, and there's great rejoicing. And what we see within this is an evidence of true repentance, which is a loving desire to make restitution or reconciliation with these two men that he just hurt. The conversion of this jailer it's not just one of the many conversions in Acts, but it's a conversion of a member of the oppressive system that's punishing Paul and Silas. You contrast that with the slave girl and with Lydia. The slave girl was a part of the ones that were being oppressed. Lydia, she's a part of the social elites. And now you have somebody that was actively oppressing as a jailer. These three people and their families begin the church at Philippi. A wide mix of backgrounds, of experiences. And it's beautiful to see how the gospel brings them together. Now, Paul and Silas, they remain in their cells until morning. And maybe the magistrates just wanted them to think it over in a night in jail, but I mean, they did disturb the peace. Maybe beating was enough punishment for them to fall in line and not cause any more issues. So they order them to be released. And when you look at the jailer's response to this in verse 36, he seems to be happy about it, right? Hey, they're letting you go. Go ahead, go in peace. But Paul refuses. He was a Roman citizen who was beaten unfairly, and he needed an answer to that. Now, it could be over right here and there, and he could continue on his way. But what is Paul doing here? Why is he refusing to leave? No, and then he insists on the officials themselves coming to let them go. Why would he go that far? Now, he's not trying to humiliate them. In all likelihood, Paul's doing this to ensure the safety of the church there at Philippi, showing that he and Silas had done nothing wrong, that the Christians pose no threat to the Roman way of life, and he's helping the Christian or the new church's relationship with these Roman authorities. Because normally, the Roman government guaranteed its citizens a public trial and freedom from degrading type of punishments, such as these beatings that happened to them. So now Paul is able to use his Roman citizenship to his advantage. And the magistrates are terrified by this fact because they realize their error in it. And they just really just want this to go away. So they're not making matters worse by trying to silence them. They believe Paul because to say that you're a Roman citizen and you're not, that's an instant death penalty to fake your citizenship. And they go, admit their errors, and apologize. So it's similar, I think, to, and then they ask them to leave. I think it's similar to when Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac in Gerasene, because he sends them into the pigs, the pigs go and drown themselves, and the town's like, oh, that's a little much for us. Can you just go? I don't know what to think about all of that. So Jesus goes to the next town. And I think in the same way, these magistrates, they just want Paul and Silas to depart. They don't want them to continue to stay in this area. But before they go, they stop by and they see Lydia, where the church would be meeting, and they encourage the brothers. And then we see that at least Paul and Silas depart and head to another area. We're not sure if Luke and Timothy stay behind. The we statements kind of end for a couple of chapters, and then I think they get back together. But as we go through this chapter today, What we want to understand is the importance that the gospel message is to be kept pure. It's not to be tainted with the enemy's teachings or the things of this world. Because the gospel message is the saving power where Jesus pays for our sins so that we may have life and have it abundantly. But that's not going to stop the enemy from trying. The enemy is still going to try to tear down the gospel. He's going to still try to persecute believers. He's going to still try to take the leaders out in any way that he can. And I watched, this is where I wish we still had the technology at the church, but I watched a powerful video this week from a pastor in Nigeria, basically in tears, standing over a mass killing of Christians, crying out for help. And when you think about what the enemy is doing to try to tear the church apart, to try to tear people away from Christ because through pain, through suffering, through killing, we're sheltered, we're protected in a lot of ways. But our brothers and sisters are dying for the faith. We need to be in prayer for them. But you think about what the enemy will do to create despair in your life. A despair that will just throw up your hands and give up and just be done. That's what the enemy wants. Christ wants you to go deeper. Christ wants you to know him more. Through the word, through prayer, through trusting in him, through being obedient. Take those steps of faith to pursue him. Through whatever struggles, through whatever questions, through whatever trials you're going through. It's not going to be easy, but it's something that we do to honor him because he is our Savior, because he is our Lord, because of what he has done. And we do that, not perfectly, but we do that through this sanctifying process, through the power of the Holy Spirit. To discern those steps that we're taking, those steps to be drawn closer to him. Because the power of the gospel overcomes the trials. It overcomes the attacks, the oppressions, the backgrounds. It perseveres and preserves until the end. So when we think about the setbacks that we might face in our walks, when we think about the closed doors that we face, instead of giving up in despair, we lean closer into the Father. We sing songs of praise. We worship him because he is God and he alone is worthy of praise. Let's pray. Father, every conversion is wonderful. Every person that comes to you is worthy to be celebrated, to be shouted with joy. Lord, I praise you for the salvation that you have given. I sing praises to you for who you are. I thank you for your patience with me. I thank you for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would continue to draw all of us closer to you. That through whatever trials that we are going through currently, whatever struggles, whatever closed doors or uncertainties or I don't knows, Lord, that you would bring the light of your salvation into our life. That we can rest with gratitude, with worship, with singing of who you are. And that we would be courageous enough to wait. Not having our own thoughts and ideas and idealizations of what things need to be, but that we truly seek you out. Help all of us in these areas, Lord. May we be united under the gospel to give you glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.